Luke chapter 19, let's take a look at verse 11. We actually are going to work all the way through verse 27, but let's just read the first couple of verses here. Luke 11 through 14. It says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so the title of my message this afternoon, occupy till I come. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that you would please bless this sermon this afternoon. I thank you so much for the wonderful time of worship that we had already this morning, the time to share about the ministry that you've called us to Thailand. And I thank you for the meal and the time of fellowship as we were able to share the wonderful works that you have done in our lives and through us and all of the different things that are going on, the trials, the struggles, the victories. And so, Father, I pray that you would please help us this afternoon as we are... help us to have clear minds and clear thoughts as we consider the thought of faithfulness and the idea of faithfulness and how important faithfulness is for us to be in what you've called us and how grateful we are for your great faithfulness towards us. And so, Lord, please help me. Please help us here. Thank you for everything you've done for us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. And so, faithfulness, you know, when we think on the topic of faithfulness, that's what I want you to consider as we work our way. We'll go through this entire passage, but I want you to keep that in the forefront of your minds. Faithfulness. We of course, are called to be faithful. We are, you know, we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. And so faithfulness, the idea of being full of faith, if you will, lots of faith, is really important. And God, of course, himself is faithful. Let me share a story with you briefly about God and his faithfulness toward us as we then think about how faithful we are supposed to be towards what he's called us. And so my wife and I, we've been on deputation for a little over a year now. And when we were out on the West Coast, we had meetings out in Idaho, Washington, Oregon, California. And then the end of February, we had a meeting scheduled in Michigan. Yes, in the end of February. I don't know what I was thinking. But anyway, so we were in California the end of February, and then we had to drive all the way in our RV from California all the way to Michigan. Now, my brother's church, which I already talked to you about, my brother's church, they were having a ladies' conference this week that we had planned to drive from California to Michigan. And I already had a meeting scheduled in like Salt Lake City or something, you know, stop off midway and then make it to Michigan to have plenty of drive time and things like that. And the ladies' conference corresponded over that week. And so my brother's wife, my sister-in-law, was really wanted Sabrina, my wife, to go to this ladies' conference. And it's you know, massive. They have hundreds of people or something. They fly in from all over the country or something. It's kind of a big deal. And so I was like, well, you know, this would be really good for you. It'd be good for you, Sabrina, for you to have a chance to go. And she's like, well, I can't go. You know, we got the kids, we got all this stuff. And so I came up with this brilliant idea. Hey, why don't we do this? I'll load up the kids in the RV and I'll drive with all five kids. We only had five at the time. She was pregnant at the time. I'll drive with all five kids across the country and then we'll put you on a plane when the conference is done and you can meet us in Detroit when we get to Michigan, right? And so me and my genius decided that this would be a great idea to load up all five kids in the RV and drive by myself without any other adult help all the way over there. So as we begin to do this, I share this now because I'm not doing it. As we begin to do this, I thought, well, this will be a great time for me to fast. I'll fast and pray and just pray about the things. You know, I'll have plenty of time to pray while I'm driving and pray about the things that we need or whatever while we're driving. And so I decided that I would fast and take all the kids. And then on top of that, though, I got sick. And I came down with a really bad illness. I totally lost my voice. Couldn't speak, right? And so we get to Utah there, and I had no voice. Couldn't even really do the meeting and things like that. And it was okay, but just struggling, if you will, with this whole thing, having all the kids the entire time. And so as we then moved on, we stopped off in Denver. And from Denver, then we had to make the trip to Peoria, to Beverly Manor, where we were going to stay and stay the night before. Then we jumped up to be at the meeting, which we had Saturday night. There was like a dinner in Michigan, right? And so coming out of Denver, we left early in the morning because we knew we had a long drive ahead of us. There was freezing rain. And so here I am, you can imagine. I'm already frazzled because I've got five kids. My wife is not with me. We've already driven from California all the way to Denver over the course of a couple of days. I'm sick. I haven't had anything to eat in days, and I'm getting up at like 3 in the morning to go and to start driving a very long distance, and now here is freezing rain. And as we're driving, the rain's frosting up my windshield. I can't even see. I have to stop every 20 minutes and scrape the ice off of the windshield. So we're making terrible time. And so I decide, you know what, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop off and get one of these defrosters, which I've seen at the store. You can plug into your cigarette lighter, which isn't a cigarette lighter anymore, but it's like a 12-volt thing. Plug it in there, and maybe I can keep a little bit of, just enough that I can see through the windshield to keep driving down the road so I don't have to stop every 20 minutes to scrape my windshields, right? And so we stopped off at a Love's or something like that to go and buy one of those, they were out. They didn't have any, right? Sold out. I'm like, oh, this is great. But they did have some other little heater thing, so I bought that instead. And so we plugged that in. We started going down the road. And as we're going down the road, my oldest daughter, Mary, all of a sudden starts pointing over to the where the plug-in thing. And she's like, Dad, I think it's bad. I look over there, and there's sparks flying from this thing, right? And I go, and I pull it out, and I just pull goo. It's just totally melted, right? I'm like, oh, whatever. And by this time, it had been a couple of hours. It started to warm up a little bit. You know, it's the end of February. And so we were actually starting to make some decent time. So I'm like, ah, whatever. And I go to plug back in my phone because I'd been alternating the heater and GPS, charging my phone, stuff like that. And as I go to plug it in, I realize it's not working. And I'm like, oh, no. Here I am. I'm in the middle of, I don't know where, Nebraska or something. And the freezing rain has stopped. It has started to snow. I've got my five kids in the RV, I'm sick, I haven't eaten for days, and I'm miserable, right? And now here it is, now my GPS doesn't even work. And I'm like, how am I going to get to Peoria from here? And well, I had enough battery on my phone to write down the directions to be able to get to Peoria. And so we managed to get to Peoria about midnight. I think we left 3:30 in the morning. We get there at midnight. So it was almost 20 hours of driving, made terrible time because of the weather. And praise the Lord, we're met there by Brother Schultz, and he had groceries and stuff for us, and that was a real blessing. But he got 6 hours of sleep and started the trek to Michigan from Peoria, Illinois. And as we started driving, it had warmed up a bit. It was probably about 45 degrees, and so all of the snow had really melted, had started to melt and stuff. And as we're driving along, I had to sit there and take 30 minutes before we started writing out the directions on how to get to Michigan. And I had 2 pages of directions that I wrote off of my cell phone. I was able to charge my phone because we can plug the RV in overnight when we stopped in Peoria. And so I had enough battery. I'd basically turned my phone off and was going to just save it in case I needed, had an emergency or something like that. And so as we're driving, we went driving for a couple of hours, and going about a quarter of the way through my list, all of a sudden I blow right by my turn. I'm like, oh, I think that was my turn. And I'm looking at my papers, and I had written down the miles so that I knew, well, I need to watch my mileage, and then I'll know when I'm coming up on my turn. And I thought I had 38 miles to go, and it was actually 3.8 miles or something. I couldn't even read my own handwriting, and so I missed my turn. And I'm like, okay, well, I need to turn around. And so here we are, driving in the RV, and we're on this country road that goes nowhere, right? I mean, it's one of those ones that are just it just goes forever. You don't know if there's going to be a turnaround in a couple miles or 50 miles or what. And there was this little dugout sort of dirt road thing. And I was like, okay. And it had a little bit of blacktop on it before it went to dirt road. And I was like, okay, well, maybe I can turn here and then kind of make a little bit of a 3-point turn thing, in an RV, and then come back and get around and get back on the road, right? And so remember, again, so here we are. I'm exhausted, right? Barely got any sleep and driving like crazy. The RV is trashed. The kids have just trashed everything. It's just been a total nightmare. It's just terrible. It's just trash, I don't even have to describe it. And it's like third world country in that RV at that time, it's terrible, right? And we've got kids crying, and I don't have my wife, and I'm sick, and I'm hungry, and we've got all these things. And I don't even have my GPS. And now here we are, I've missed my turn, and I go to try to turn around, and as I do, I end up taking it too fast. You know, if you drive this thing, you've got to get on the brakes early. I take it too fast, and end up coming around and getting a little bit in the grass. And I was going to put maybe my front wheels in the grass and then back up, but I end up falling right off the pavement, and I got my back wheels in the grass. I'm like, oh no. Because like I said, it was about 45 degrees and everything, all the snow had been melting, right? So I throw it in reverse and I put the gas on and the wheels just start spinning. And here I am like, oh no, stuck in the mud. And so I put it in drive and I try to like rock my way out of there and there's no way, it's not happening. I am stuck. I mean like stuck, like just the RV, you know, is like 16,000 pounds or something. It's like eight, I mean, it's just sunk in that mud where that snow had just melted and stuff. Well, a sheriff comes by, and she starts. She sees that we're stuck in the mud. And she's like, "Well, you better call a wrecker and get a tow truck out here to pull you out." And I'm like, "All right, I'll do that." Now, you know, I had my phone was off, and so I turned it back on and managed to find a tow truck driver. Said, "Hey, I'll be there in about 30 minutes. I'm just over here dropping off a car, and I'll be right there." I'm like, "Okay, that's great." And so I had about 30 minutes. To, if you will, just try to compose my. By this point, my blood pressure is like through the roof. You know, I mean, it's like right here. You know, I'm like, had 30 minutes to try to compose myself, to try to do something productive, whatever. And I spent my time sitting there, and I was praying, and I'm praying to God. And you know what I'm doing? You know, I don't know if you've ever had this happen to you. As I'm praying, I'm complaining. You know, you ever done that? When you're praying, you're complaining, right? God, don't you know? Don't you know how hard this is? Don't you know I've got all my kids? I don't even have my wife. You know, this place is a mess. I haven't been able to keep it up. You know, I'm sick. I'm hungry. Lord, don't you know I'm doing this for you? You know, I'm doing this to try. I'm trying to get to Thailand. You know, that's what I'm doing. I'm praying and I'm complaining, right? And every now and then we'd stopped, whether to change diapers or to get gas or something, and I'd poked around with this lighter thing to try to get that back working. And I figured it's got to be a fuse. There's a fuse that's blown. And so now here I was. I had nothing but time, and I'm like, Lord, just help me. Help me figure out this fuse. And as I'm sitting there and again just waiting on the tow truck, stuck in the mud, I realize I've got all of my manuals up in the cabinet thing there. And I'm like, well, maybe those have a schematic. And so I'm looking through all these different books. And finally, on about the fourth owner's manual, if you have ever owned an RV, you know what I'm talking about. On the fourth owner's manual, there is a diagram that tells you what the fuses are. And I'm like, great, well, maybe this is it. And I start to look at it, and I realize that you can test different things, and there's usually a couple of different things to one thing. And the one that caught my attention was horn. And I'm like, I wonder if the horn's working. And no, it wasn't. And I'm like, oh, well, there we go. There's the thing. And the fuses are just right there under the dash. You flip the top up, and you got your fuses right there. And so I found the one labeled horn and pulled it out. There we go. Found the burnt-out fuse. But I still need a fuse, right? I'm stuck in the mud, the middle of Indiana or Ohio, wherever I was at the time, and I don't have any fuses, and I was praying, Lord, help me, and he helped me, find the fuse. Well, get this. 6 weeks before this, back in California, my brother and I had gone to Walmart for some other issue. We had another issue with the RV at the time, right? And we got into Walmart, and we stopped by the electronics section just randomly, and he's like, hey, why don't you buy some fuses? And I'm like, why? I don't need fuses. And he's like, no, here, just grab some. And he grabbed a pack of fuses and threw a pack of fuses in the cart. And I'm just about ready to go and take them out and put it back. Like, I don't need fuses. I'm like, whatever, all right, fine. $2, whatever. I'll just buy some fuses, right? And so threw them in the drawer. And I start to think, hey, I've got some fuses. And so I go back to the drawer. I go and open the drawer and go and rummage through. And if you know anything about the fuses and the little fuses, there's a bunch of different ones, right? I mean, they have all these different colors and stuff. I go and I pull out that pack of fuses. It's the exact fuse that I needed right then and there. Boom, put that fuse in there, put the GPS back in, and boy, I've got my GPS back right then. The tow truck showed up. He pulled me out of the mud, no problem, and we're back on the road. And boy, here I am. I'm praising God. Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for delivering me from the mud. And we see God's faithfulness, right? He's faithful. God provided for me those fuses before I even knew I needed them, right? He had those provided. He was faithful to me before I even knew. It's almost like, what isn't that Bible verse? He knows what we need before we even know we need it, sort of thing. And we see that. We see God's faithfulness constantly. But you know, really to my shame, you know what I should have been doing before I was, you know, rejoicing that he delivered me? I should have been rejoicing anyway. Thank you, Father, that this is hard. Thank you, Father, for the struggles. Thank you for the trials and that this is tough. and knowing he's faithful. He's faithful. And so I want us to think about this great passage here, this occupy till I come. This is kind of, it can be considered a parabolic rehashing of the Great Commission. You know, I'm a missionary, so I preach on the Great Commission a lot. But I want to take a look at four different sections here. When we've read the first one, verses 11 through 14, as we consider the topic of faithfulness and our faithfulness towards God. We know he's faithful towards us. And so Luke gives us great insight into the purpose of this parable, which we already read. Let's read it again. It's been a little bit since we read it. Verse 11, it says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear." And so this whole parable, the whole purpose of this parable is to let the Jews of that time know that the kingdom of God was not what they thought it was going to be. What were they looking for? They were looking for a conquering Messiah, a king who was going to come and overthrow Rome and throw that Roman yoke off of bondage off of them and make Jerusalem become the premier kingdom again. And he's saying, no, this is what the kingdom of heaven really is. And this parable gives us great insight into three important things. One, the second coming of our Lord. Notice that his return is sure and imminent. We see that with Lord, he goes away. He goes away into a far country. Later we read that he returns. And so we understand that Jesus Christ, as sure as he came the first time, he's coming the second time. Second, we see the command, occupy till I come. And this could be understood as a parabolic rehashing of the Great Commission. And third, we see that mankind is the enemy of God, hates God, and will not willingly submit to God. And we see that his citizens hated him even so much as to send a messenger after him to tell him, we will not have this man reign over us. And the thing that we need to think about as we think about this, notice that God is not their enemy, if you will. God does not send the messenger to them saying, hey, I hate you. I don't want anything to do. No, they send the message to God. Though they are warring and fighting against God and fighting against Jesus, what is Jesus and God? God is, he's just standing here. He wants to reconcile, you know? He's saying, come on. All you drink of the water freely, you know, and stuff like that. And so point number two, we come to the reckoning. So after seeing the groundwork laid, let's look at verses 15 through 19. It says, "And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now, first of all, the first thing we notice in this passage in sections 15 through 19, notice the nobleman returns, right? So again, just as surely as Jesus Christ came the first time, he's coming back. I like what the little boy said. He said, wow, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is he mad, right? And so we see it happens. He returns. Jesus Christ is coming back. And we understand that his return is imminent. Just like this nobleman, one day he showed up. His servants didn't know when he was coming. They didn't know the hour. They didn't know the time. Jesus Christ is coming, and it's going to catch a lot of people unawares. They're not going to see it coming. And let me tell you, as we think about history, and we think about everything that's happened in the world, and we think about America and where America fits in the whole plan of history and God's plan, I don't know what else can happen other than Christ coming back to fix the mess that we're in. You know what I'm saying? There's what else is left? There's no other new world to discover, right? I mean, we're out of new worlds. We need Christ. That's it. And so we know that we will meet Christ either at our death, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or at his return when we'll meet him in the clouds. And so next, notice that he is very interested in what his servants have done. Right? What they've done, what they've actually done, not what they intended to do, not what they had good intentions of doing, but you know, they never got around to it, not what they felt like doing, but what has actually physically, if you will, been done. And let's look at Romans chapter 2 really quickly. Romans chapter 2, oh, I'm sorry, Romans is the other way. Romans chapter 2, and I think we're going to look at verse 6. I've got a whole passage here in my notes that it says to read, but we don't need to read that whole passage. We'll just read the one verse. I'll trust that you understand the context here. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, and we know the context of Romans 1, the Gentiles are under condemnation, chapter 2, the Jews are under condemnation, chapter 3, everyone's under condemnation of sin, and then it goes on from there. What a wonderful book. I love Romans. And so Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says, "Who will render to every man according to his deeds." Notice that the judgment of God will be according to his deeds. And we can understand that as that being true of both the lost will get what they deserve. They'll be judged for their sin. We, of course, as believers, if you are here today and a believer, will not be judged for your sin, but you still will be judged by your deeds. You will be judged for rewards. And we understand that. And so both of these servants had been good stewards of what God had given them. Notice the one gained 10 pounds. And so he received 10 cities. The second gained 5 pounds and received 5 cities. And though they had different abilities, they were rewarded accordingly. The one gained 10 pounds, he got 10 cities. So he had more ability, he had more opportunity, whatever. But still, he was rewarded accordingly, which is only just. It's only just that those that, if you will, work harder or produce more are rewarded more than those that don't, for whatever reason. And you may say, oh, well, that's not fair. But, you know, that is fair, that if you work hard, that you get what you're rewarded. And notice that the reward greatly outweighed what they had given their Lord. It greatly outweighed. And when it talks about 10 cities, we'll make you a ruler over 10 cities. We'll make you a ruler over 5 cities. You know, in our country, we don't operate with ruling cities and stuff like that, you know, in a democracy and stuff like that. So I didn't really wrap my head around this until I read a lot more ancient history and started to understand kind of how those times were back then. When we're talking about being a ruler of a city, you're talking about you are able to tax this city. You are to eat of its whatever it produces and stuff. So if they've got cattle, you get a cut of the cattle or the milk. If they've got grain that they grow, you know, you get a cut of the grain and stuff like that. And so to understand that if he gives them 1 pound, right, which is say even that's thousands of dollars, say that's $10,000. He delivers $10,000 into their hands and they gain 10 pounds. So he makes $100,000. The reward in being able to tax 10 cities and live of this substance and be the ruler of 10 cities would be like millions upon millions of dollars that he received. It's far beyond what little he's actually gained and delivered to his Lord. Think of it this way. When we were up in Cincinnati, right before we drove over to Idaho last year in November, and it was a church. There was a member there who was blind, right? Never seen a day in his life. He was actually born without his eyes never developed or something like that. It was from birth. From birth, he never could see. And of course, you know, I've got 5 kids, or I've got 6 now. Wow, that's amazing. I know next week it's gonna be, I've got 27 kids, and right. what is that show? 19 and counting, whatever. Yeah, my poor wife. What people ask her, are you done? She's like, yes. And then people ask me, I'm like, you know, the Lord is the Lord. So we've got 5 kids, right? And at the time, and so these kids, you know, my kids, they see this guy. He's blind, right? They see him, and they're just like laser beam right over to him because they can see that he's different, right? And they're kids; they're curious, so they go right over to him. And I'm, you know, watching it. But he was really good with kids, and what he would do is he would teach them. And so he's teaching them. They're, you know, they're like, well, what's wrong with you? You know, but he's good. He's like teaching them, right? And he's like, well, I'm blind. Do you know what that means? And they're like, you know, they're kids. Well, that means I can't see. So what? And then he would teach them, you know, so what is blind? And he'd make them say, well, I can't see. Yes, that's it. I'm blind and stuff. And he would talk about, when you're talking to me, you can't say, what's that? You can't say over there. You can't. He's like, you have to say to my left or to my right. Why? And, you know, and the kids, he's like, because I'm blind. What's blind? You know, I can't see, right? And so, and as I'm watching this and looking, I'm like, wow, you know what? We do take our sight for granted. You see these little kids, they just take their sight for granted. And we do too. We take our sight for granted. And as I'm watching this happen, you know, we've now been in, we've driven all over this country. We've seen such beauty, you know, beautiful fields and plains and the mountains and the rivers. And we've seen sunsets and sunrise and the stars and the moon and the supermoon and the blood moon and whatever. You know, we've seen all of this wonderful stuff. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy has never seen any of it. Not one day in his life has he ever seen any of the beauty that I've seen. And I started to think, well, what if I had been born blind? think of all of the beauty that I missed out on. Even my children's faces, the beauty of seeing my children's, you know, all the beauty of nature, all this beauty, and just missed it all, right? Well, then I started thinking about that Bible verse. I think it's in, oh, I can't remember now. You'll have to forgive me, I forget. But that Bible verse, you'll know it when I say it. Paraphrasing, it says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things that God has waiting for them that love him." Right? And when we think about when we get to heaven and we see the beauty that's in heaven, thinking of all the beauty that we've seen here in our life, it's going to be like down here we were blind. We were blind. We'd never seen anything compared to the glory that's in heaven. You know, as a blind man, a man who had never seen anything, if he could then see the beauty, the pleasure that he would derive from all the beauty that he could see, that's what it's going to be like when we go to heaven. The reward is going to vastly outweigh what little we do, really, for the Lord here. I think it was Fanny Crosby, who, if you know Fanny Crosby, the famous hymn writer, when she was a young child, as the story goes, some quack doctor made some sort of mixture of mustard powder or something and told her to put it in her eyes, and it made her go blind. And people would ask her later in life when she was older, "Are you mad at this doctor for what he did to you?" And she would say, "Oh no, oh no. Because when I get to heaven, the first thing I'll see is my Savior. The first thing I'll see, that's it. I hath not seen." And so the reward, we've got to understand that as these men, as they're delivered, or servants, really, they're just called servants. As these servants are delivered 1 pound, whatever that is, you know, whatever 1 pound is, whatever you want to say that is, and then they deliver 10 back to their Lord, or they deliver 5, the rewards that they are getting for this service vastly outweighs what they do for their Lord. It's beyond it. In just amazing, severely beyond it. And notice here in verse 17, this is the crux of the matter. This is what I believe God is really looking at when he looks at what is it that we do, when he's concerned about our deeds or doing. Notice what he requires of us. Verse 17, he says to the good servant, "Because thou hast been faithful in," what, a whole lot of stuff, right? In a ton of things, faithful in very little. Very little. Notice what he requires. He requires faithfulness in what? Very little. He gives rewards far beyond what little he requires of us. But that brings us to point number 3, the wicked servant. The wicked servant. So let's look at verses 20 through 27. It says, "And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. Verse 25, And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. Verse 26, For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away." And let's stop there and think on these passages here. And so the wicked servant did nothing with what God gave him, right? Nothing. He took it and he laid it. And I don't know what this pound represents. Maybe we could consider it our lives. We've got one life, right? We've all given one life to live. And what we do with that life, maybe the 10-pound servant, maybe that's talking about somebody who has influenced people in directly preaching the gospel and opening up the Bible and sitting down with someone and, as we call it, leading them to the Lord. Maybe that's what this is. Or in some way through his life, maybe it is through giving to missions or handing out tracts and stuff like that. There have people who have been saved through him. And then the 5-pound person is something else. But maybe the wicked servant, this one life, you know, he kept it to himself. He wasn't going to share the gospel. He wasn't going to preach it. And it brings up the question, you know, was this man really a servant at all? If he's not going to do what his Lord tells him to do, is he really a servant? Let's look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12. This is a familiar passage, the Bema Seat of Christ speaking up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12 through verse 15 says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. And so the question comes up, you know, if this man doesn't do what his Lord says, is he really a servant at all? Well, in verse 15, it talks about how his works will be burned, how he'll suffer loss, yet he will be saved so as by fire. So I don't know if we can jump to conclusions and just say, oh, well, this guy wasn't a servant, this guy wasn't lost. Because we understand that our salvation is not dependent on our works, right? We don't have a works salvation. But we also understand that the salvation that the Lord gives us works. You get what I'm saying? It works in the sense that it really does save you. It really does get you to heaven. And it works in the sense that it produces good works in us. It produces fruit. And the Bible says your fruit shall remain. And so therefore, that does not, just because we know that works do not save us, it's not a works-based salvation, that does not give us the right to be lazy and squander what the Lord has given us. And secondly, we notice that the servant misrepresents the Lord to his face, right? He says, oh, you're an austere man. You reap where you don't sow, and you judge so harshly and stuff like that. And we have to ask ourselves, is this really the character of Jesus? You know, meek and lowly Jesus, the one who said, you know, cast your burdens on me, you know, my yoke is light, my yoke is easy, things like that. Is that really Jesus? No, that's not. And so what has he done? He has mischaracterized the Lord to his face. And sometimes, you know, that's a big problem, is when we have the wrong view of the Lord. We have the wrong views of who God is. We need to correct that, and that can only be corrected by the Bible, by what the Bible says. And when we understand who the Lord really is, that motivates us to serve and to serve in a proper way. But as he says this still, the Lord says to him, okay, well, if that's how you see me, fine, that's how I'm going to judge you. If you're going to look at me this way, then that's exactly what you're going to get. You're going to get that hard man. You're going to get that austere man. I'll be harsh. That's fine. And thirdly, we see that it is objected to that his pound is taken from him and given to the guy with 10 pounds. And what is the lesson? And so I don't know that we should necessarily look at this as somebody's life or as, you know, whatever, because I don't know if that fits the exact way. But notice that it's given to the guy with 10 pounds. This is what we understand from that. This is what we need to understand. Those that the Lord knows are not going to do the job, he's going to give it to someone who he can trust. Right? He's going to give it. Why is he giving it to the guy with 10 pounds? Because he knows that guy's a producer. He knows that guy's going to get it done. And sometimes, you know, I'm sure we've seen that maybe in our own lives. We've seen people that they just would not, even Christians, they just would not give. They would not get on board. And what happens? Well, now they're not even out serving the Lord at all. They're just wiped out, sort of thing. And so the most industrious are rewarded as is only just. Which brings us to verse 26, where he kind of gives the moral of the story. He says, for I say unto you that unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him which hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. And that's really confusing. All right, that's still confusing to me, that verse. And so if we look at Matthew 19:30, it makes a lot more sense to me personally. So even though they seem to be contradictory, Matthew 19:30, I'll just read it, says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first, right? And you've heard that verse, no doubt. And this is what I believe that it's teaching. I believe it's teaching the same thing, both those verses, because these are kind of parallel accounts of a similar parable. The first, those that will put the Lord first, right? So the first, all right, hold on, I got mixed up. Many that are first shall be last. Those that are first, those that put themselves first will be last in the kingdom of heaven. Those that are worried, I'm worried about myself, I'm worried about my stuff, I've got my business, I'm sorry, Lord, I don't have time to do what you want me to do, I have to take care of myself right now. First will be last when it comes time in heaven. But those that are last, those that put themselves last and put the Lord first, they will be first in the kingdom of heaven. And so finally, those who will not use their talents for the Lord will be deprived of them, which we always talked about. And the thing that we need to understand is it's in this life, potentially. There may be a day, there may be something that the Lord wants you to do. There may be some talent that you have that the Lord wants you to use for him. And you know, unfortunately, you're like, nah, for whatever reason, no. No, you know, there may come a day where the Lord takes that talent away. Like, all right, fine, you won't use it, then you don't need it. But we may have our talents deprived in this life potentially, but in the next life, assuredly. Again, remember that passage we read in 1 Corinthians. And that brings up the question, you know, how much have you sacrificed in this life? How much have we really sacrificed? How much have we given and stuff? And this is the thought that we need to understand as we think about sacrifice and all of the sacrifice that we need to do and sacrifice that other Christians have done throughout all of the ages and stuff like that. The Bible says to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is, God's not calling you necessarily, I don't know, you know, everyone's individual, but God is not calling you to just, yes, he's calling us to give up our lives, but he's not calling you to just throw, you know, sacrifice everything immediately, right? You know what I'm saying? And yes, there are specific calls on different people and different times and things like that, but what he's calling you to do is just obey. Just obey, just the little simple things. He's calling for faithfulness in what? Very little. Very little, that's all he requires. Very little faithfulness. And you know what? Just like my story in the beginning that I talked about this story, he is very, very faithful to us. Very, very faithful to us. And so when we all get to heaven, you know, we'll have wished that we had obeyed and sacrificed a little bit more while we're down here. We will. We'll wish that we had done more for God. We wish that we had sacrificed more for God. But it'll all be worth it. Everything that you've done for God, everything that you will do for God, it will all be worth it, vastly beyond your wildest imagination. And I hope that that motivates you to do more, obey more, give more, pray more, serve more, speak about him more, love people more, love your family more. Do those things. But let's conclude now in verse 27, Luke 19, 27. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And so if you're here today and you're not saved, if you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you've never, in a moment of your life, under Holy Spirit conviction, realized that you are lost on your way to hell, deserving of the punishment for your sin, and by faith looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, looked and lived and received that free gift of salvation from the Lord, then I want to encourage you to do that today. Because the Bible says today is the day of salvation, and the Bible says you are not promised another day. Our lives are like a vapor. We're not promised tomorrow. And if you go out of this world having never received that free gift of salvation, this is your destiny right here. Verse 27, he will slay you at his feet. You will spend eternity in hell in torment. I don't want that for you. No one in this room wants that for you. And so what is then is our greatest motivation to serve God with all we have? It's for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. It's absolutely, that's it. That's entirely it. And it was William Carey who said, attempt great things for God, expect great things from God. And though you may not see it right now, you know, we don't see it right now. We don't see the reward of all of our labor. We don't see, though we shed so many tears and spend so many hours in our prayer closet, and though we witness to our lost loved ones over and over and over, and it's just like it seems like they never get it. Though it seems like it maybe isn't worth it right now, keep going. Don't quit. Be faithful. You will see the fruit of your labor. You will be rewarded beyond your wildest imaginations. I promise you, not because I say so, not because I'm just up here saying that, because this book right here, the infallible, inspired, preserved Word of God, says so.